We are turning in God's Word to the book of Philippians this evening. Philippians chapter 4. You may remember that we were pretty close to the tail end of Philippians back in May when Jonathan arrived for the summer. He took over the evening service for the most part. And here I am with one more chance to finish Philippians. And Lord willing, we'll be moving on. I have been asking people to pray for me as I think about what I'll be preaching next. Sometimes preachers get themselves into binds. We finish series at the same time and suddenly need two new parts of Scripture to preach from. It's happened to me a few times now. I think you'd think I'd learn my lesson. But at any rate, I've been thinking a fair bit, and there's a portion in Ezekiel 33 to 37, that I've been thinking I may preach in the evenings for a few weeks anyways the next while. That may begin next Sunday. I won't make any firm announcements, but that's the portion of Ezekiel's prophecy that is directed at Israel in exile to fortify their hope for a new lease on life as a nation and as the people of God. It's a happy portion of Ezekiel's prophecy. At any rate, tonight we're coming to the last few verses in Philippians 4. I'm going to read from verse 10 to the end of the book. Our focus this evening will be verses 14 and following, but we'll start in verse 10. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing him speak in the public reading of Scripture. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to consider this passage. Father, we ask that in the way that we hear your word, we would step towards eternal life. Give us faith. Give us a humble and obedient heart. Give us a yearning to glorify you, even in the way we pay attention this evening, in the way we seek to be molded and changed, corrected and refined, instructed and improved. We ask, Lord, that we would not resist the Spirit's work in our hearts as something interfering or meddlesome, but rather that we would be glad and rejoice, both for the ways that you correct us and the ways that you comfort us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are a few dilemmas that occur when a pastor is preaching on certain topics. There are some topics that a pastor can preach on with almost no possibility of being controversial, at least in certain congregations. If I were to preach a series of sermons on the inerrancy of Scripture, there would be almost no murmur of contradiction or controversy in our congregation. It would be very agreeable to everybody. It would be great for everyone to be instructed, but I doubt it would raise anyone's feathers. An example of the other kind of subject is the subject of money. Preaching on money presents a number of challenges. For one, there is going to be the suspicion that a pastor is fundraising somehow, that there's some ulterior motive. Another is the suspicion that the pastor has been somehow apprised of someone's deficiency in this regard, and that there's an angle or a dig or a personal vendetta of some kind that is unwelcome. Another issue is honestly just that money seems like it's not very spiritual. It's worldly. It's earthly. And so how could it be fitting as a subject for consideration in Christian worship? And then a related issue is that in reality, it can be kind of boring. It's either something that we're committing a spectacular sin with, or it's just a dull technicality, something that we have to manage, something that we have to look after, and we have to be organized and that sort of thing. But it's not the stuff of inspiration in the pulpit. It's the subject that presents these various challenges. So, for all those reasons, I feel very blessed because as a minister in this congregation, I can be very confident that there's not much suspicion that I've been rifling through the financial statements. We have deacons and trustees and things that are very diligent about taking care of that stuff. And there's reports and there's information in a general way about the church's finances. But I don't think anyone has any suspicion, and nobody should have any suspicion, that I've been flipping through the contribution files. So I'm thankful for that. A second thing I'm thankful for is that at the current moment in our church's life, there is no need to chastise or correct a congregation for any negligence or failure in the matter of giving. So this is not a fundraising sermon, as though giving had been dry lately, and now we need a sermon on the subject. A third thing is that this comes at the tail end of one of the most delightful portions of Scripture. And anyone who thinks money is going to be boring, well, I dare you to find something boring in the letter to the Philippians, a letter that hinges on the most lovely and exalted hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ, describing and honoring and worshiping his person as a divine member of the Trinity, his work as incarnate Savior, his humility, his exaltation, and then sketches the implications of that for Christian life and ministry in such detail as we have seen through the book of Philippians. I hope that you don't have the impression that Philippians is in any way a boring or unspiritual book. It's a book that aims to lift our hearts to heaven, where Christ is seated right now, and teach us and nourish us in the work of living now in light of the implication that Christ is exalted and will soon enter into the full weight of the glory that he deserves. That's the context that we're in. So I feel good about coming to the subject of money in the circumstance that we are in as a church. And here we are at verse 14 of chapter 4, and we finally get to the actual historical reason why the letter to the Philippians was written. This is a strange thing about this letter, that the reason for the letter's writing is not mentioned until almost the very end. And we find out what it was, that the Philippians had sent to Paul, by the hands of their minister Epaphroditus, a substantial gift of financial support in his missionary work. And Epaphroditus, in delivering this money, had brought it to Paul in his Roman imprisonment, and used it to encourage and help and endow his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is now sending back, by the hand of Epaphroditus, this thank you letter that is so much more than an ordinary thank you letter, but rather an apostolic message about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the historical occasion, we can immediately understand that we're going to learn a great deal about money that is not what we learn from you know, a budgeting website or something like that. This is not money as a mere technical matter, but money as a spiritual matter that we're going to be learning about. And essentially what we learn is that giving to God's kingdom is a spiritual matter. That's one way to put the message of these few verses, that giving financially, or perhaps not financially only, but in terms of contributing resources to God's kingdom generally, that's a spiritual matter. It's a matter that is to be included in our service to Christ, considered as part of our worship, and dealt with in the importance that it deserves. And there's basically five parts to this message in the paragraph that we're looking at tonight. Giving to God's kingdom is a spiritual matter in five different ways. First of all, it is an act of kindness. It's an act of kindness. Look at verse 14. This is one of the simplest but most touching statements, I think, that Paul ever wrote. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul was, in many ways, a lonely missionary. He was on the forefront of the advance of God's kingdom. And just like any battle unit that's at the forefront of an advance, they bear the heaviest casualties, don't they? And Paul was certainly in that position. Not many people in the first century Christian world endured the kind of sufferings that Paul endured. Not many had the kind of hours that Paul put in to accomplish his missionary work. Not many went through the kinds of deprivations or hardships or disappointments or troubles that Paul went through. Not many of them were imprisoned in Rome awaiting a trial before an ungodly judge. That wasn't a common experience. And yet, Paul says, one of the reasons he's glad for the financial support and communication that he had had with the Philippian church was that it was a kindness to him for them to share his trouble. And by sharing his trouble, there was a sharing in the overall work that Christ gave the whole church to make disciples of all nations. Not everybody's going to be a Paul, but all Christians have a share in that work. And those who are in the position that Paul was in, the people on the front lines, bear an unusually heavy cost for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an unusual degree of suffering in their life for the sake of the work of the gospel. But we, God's people, are able to share in that trouble by the way that we communicate both practically and personally with those who are serving Christ in that way. And it occurs to me that just one of the ways to think about money is to ask, whose trouble can I share? Whose trouble can I share? There is, of course, sharing the troubles of our own households, fathers and husbands, and in a secondary way, mothers and wives, often work for this very purpose, with this very motivation in view, that my children need clothes, they need an education, they need food on the table, and they need help with various kinds of problems. And I'm going to make sure that I share in the trouble that they're experiencing by the way that I earn and save and invest and plan and share what I have. There's, of course, sharing in the trouble of others in the church. This is one of the simplest ways that we are the body of Christ, is that we don't regard ourselves merely as private individuals with no business in other people's lives, but we look at God's people sitting with us in worship, and we say, there are people whose troubles I intend to share. And there's a wide variety of ways that we do that, a wide variety of troubles, and a wide variety of ways to share those troubles. But one of the ways is that when there's someone in financial need in the church, they're not abandoned or neglected. They're cared for. This is why we take up offerings for the work of the deacons. It's why we prayerfully seek to cultivate a spirit of informal and spontaneous generosity. When there's a situation where there's a need, we don't wait around for someone to address it if there's a need that we can meet on our own. And that's how Christians are. We seek to share each other's troubles. And then in a wider sense, we seek to share the troubles of those who are serving Christ in other places, in other ways. Like a missionary. And we read this morning in our Sunday school time in a news bulletin from missionaries in Uganda who have had a dangerously ill child, who've been dealing with stresses and strains of loneliness in the mission field, who have, honestly, from this paragraph, it was a pretty gloomy description of what life is like for them right now. And what can we do? Here we are in a comfortable and safe and relatively easy place to serve the Lord. Can we share their trouble somehow? Well, sure we can. One of the ways is to support them practically, but there's a variety of others as well. And we see that in the way that the Philippians communicated with Paul. They sent him money, but they also sent him their pastor, Epaphroditus. By the way, who nearly died on the way to serving Paul. He risked his own life to get to Paul and endure this arduous journey for the sake of caring for God's servant. So sharing trouble, that's one of the goals here. And I think that simple and very moving comment, "It was kind of you to share my trouble," is the sort of small sentence in the Bible that we would do well to meditate on at great length. Do we share each other's troubles, both inside the church as a local body and across the church as a global body? So it is an act of kindness. That's one way to think about money as a spiritual matter. It can be used for acts of kindness. The second thing is that distributing and communicating money is part of the work of the church. I want you to notice the way Paul says this here. This is another proof that giving and the use of money is a spiritual matter. It is part of the work of the church. Look at verse 15. "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," what probably Paul means there is when the gospel began to be preached in your area. The beginning of the gospel being for them when Paul arrived and met Lydia and others at the river and won them to Christ, and then was preaching in the synagogue and eventually jailed, and then witnessed the nighttime conversion of the jailer and his household. I mean, there was a church formed, and that was the beginning of the gospel for them. And then Paul says, "When I left Macedonia," Macedonia being the area that Philippi was the capital of, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Now notice, no church. It doesn't mean that Paul had merely a subscriber list of financial supporters who happened to attend the church in Philippi. It doesn't mean that he had 80 or 100 people sending a certain amount a month, and all as private individuals. What that means is that the church, as a collected body overseen by deacons and elders, had corporately sent this gift to Paul. And this is one aspect of the church's life that can be just overlooked or misunderstood because we don't appreciate always how significant it is that the church is the organization that Christ has called to make disciples, to send missionaries, and to share in the giving and receiving of those blessings that Christ gives us so that we may fulfill that commission. And Paul says, "You entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, but you did it as a church." That's the thing I want you to notice. So managing our money and using our money may be a very technical and very organizational and even a very private matter, but the way the church handles its money is a very spiritual matter. That's why in Acts 6, when the apostles told the congregation to select men who would serve as deacons, it didn't just say, "Find men who are good at QuickBooks." You know, that wasn't the criteria. The criteria was find godly men who are full of faith in the Holy Spirit so that they might fulfill this work of administering the practical needs of the church's distribution to the widows and other types of practical service. It's a full of faith and the Holy Spirit kind of work. And here the church is the organization that entered into partnership with Paul. Partnership here is a relatively well-known Greek word, koinonia. You may have heard that word before. It's the word that we use for the communion table. It's the word that we use for sharing or partnering or collaborating with God's people. It's the word for fellowship. But when we say fellowship, we often mean merely a relationship between two or more people where, you know, because they have a relationship with each other, they enjoy fellowship. But the idea here is that Paul and the Philippians have been sharing together in something. There's something in which they together have this fellowship. And it is in the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, both giving those blessings and receiving those blessings. Now, if you think about what was being given and received, Paul was receiving money and giving things like pastoral ministry, apostolic oversight, letters, and prayers. And if you think about what the Philippians were giving and receiving, they were giving money and receiving many spiritual blessings, along with the joy of knowing that they were part of extending this circle of giving and receiving to ever more people through the preaching of the gospel in Rome. And this is why the way the church uses money is not just a matter of, can we find a worthy cause? You know, there are lots of worthy causes for anyone's money in the world around us, and many of them commend themselves to any caring and compassionate person, whether Christian or not. There's lots of hungry people to feed. There's lots of worthy causes to support in the world around. But the way the church uses its money is to support the ministry of the word and to give and receive within the household of faith those blessings that are part of the church's work of ministering Christ's grace to his people. And so the Philippians were not merely sending money to Paul to distribute on the streets of Rome to those who were poor and needy. It was to advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel so that ever more people would have the great blessing of being part of the circle of giving and receiving that starts with Christ and includes every one of his members. That's the spiritual work of the church in our use of money. The third thing that makes the use of money a spiritual matter . Look at verse 17. Paul is quick to clarify. You know, it could be a thought. You know, Paul is sending this thank you letter, but is the thank you letter a kind of, you know, a backhanded slight at the Philippians? You might have gotten that impression if, for instance, you read in verse 10 this sentence all alone. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You know, someone once said to me as a preacher, you know, Pastor, your sermon today was so good. It was so much better than your usual sermons. And I remember thinking, wow, that's like the perfect mixture of humbleness and humiliation and hope in a compliment. You know, something to make me encouraged and something that remembered me to keep my place, right? That sermon was so good. It was so much better than all the sermons you've ever preached before. Wow, thank you. I didn't really know what to say. Was he complimenting me, or was he trying to help me to see my faults in a gracious way? And maybe if you read verse 10, it could sound like that. You know, was Paul saying, oh, I'm so glad that now at length you finally revived your concern for me. So nice now after all this time not sending me money that you finally decided to send me money again. Is Paul complaining a little bit here? Well, he deals with that here in verse 17. He gets to the point. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, what Paul is doing is he's steering away from the errors that are currently espoused by the big prosperity gospel megachurch ministries of our day, where giving is focused on not as a spiritual issue, but as a numerical matter that in God's economy is somehow going to become a good investment for you. This amount of money, this amount of blessing. That's kind of the equation. My favorite example of this is, it was Kenneth Copeland, and I just love it. It's on YouTube. You can find this, I'm sure. It's just, it's kind of fun to watch. If you ever want to be motivated to preach the true gospel, here's a good video to watch. It's Kenneth Copeland having just completed a fundraising campaign to buy a new jet, okay? And he went out and he said, you know, there is another opportunity for you to invest in the kingdom. another opportunity for you to give even more, to get even more. And the opportunity was to help him buy a hangar in which to put his new jet. And that's just the height of fundraising to me. I bought this new jet with your hard-earned money, and now I'd like to buy a hangar for it. It's like, well, wow, couldn't we have thought of that all as one package deal? That might have been a sensible strategy. Just the gall of it, you know, to buy a jet without having a hangar for it in the first place. But the whole pitch has this central idea of the more dollars you give, the more blessing you can expect. Okay? And Paul, I think partly to prevent any misunderstanding like the one we identified in verse 10, is he getting at us here? Well, verse 17, he says, no, I'm actually not seeking the gift itself. I'm not really after the money at all. Like I said, I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being content. I'm not really after your money. But what I am after, and here I would say as a pastor, this is what I'm after in your life tonight, is the fruit, the spiritual fruit that increases to your credit. You know, we serve a God who says that he will not be unrighteous to forget every labor of love of his people. We serve a God who says that he bottles up our tears, that he hears our prayers, and actually stores up our prayers and uses them as a sort of holy providential instrument by which to advance the work of his kingdom in this world. Will he forget our financial contributions? Does he know how to measure them in ways that we don't, such that we can't reduce it all to just so many dollars equals so much blessing? That's a very human, limited way of thinking about it. But in terms of spiritual fruit that increases to your credit, is that not a spiritual thing? What would it mean if a Christian were never giving money to God's kingdom? For one, it would mean he was stealing from the Lord, because the prophet Malachi tells us that that's essentially what it is to refuse to give God the tithe, is a theft from God. But beyond that, isn't it an incredible indication of the barrenness of someone's spiritual life? That they have no personal, practical investment in the work of God's kingdom? And then Jesus shows us in the Gospels, doesn't he, where you have this situation of a rich Pharisee pulling up and dumping all of his gold into the treasury, and then a poor widow dropping two little copper coins in beside him. And does Jesus say, oh, look, there's a man who dropped so many hundreds of thousands of dollars, consider how many hundreds of thousands of blessings he'll get. And there's a widow who dropped two little coins, and consider how few blessings she'll get. Is that what Jesus said? Did he pull up his jet beside the rich guy and say, hey, would you help me buy a hangar now? You know, that's not what Jesus said. He said, God sees these gifts as fruits of those people's spiritual love for him and considers the woman's gift more valuable in the sense that she gave from the overflow of a sacrificially loving heart all that she could afford to give. Which is a wonderful word, by the way, for those among us who are financially constrained and wish we could give more. And it's a good word for those among us who have abundance. The 10% tithe, I believe, is biblical teaching, but we could mistake it to mean, so long as I have given 10%, I need never again think about contributing to God's kingdom. The key issue is not the dollars and cents. The key issue, having met that biblical requirement of a tithe, is then, what is a sacrificial gift to God's kingdom? That's clearly the issue here. The fruit that increases to your credit. Paul goes on to say, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent. And having given us this language of an eternal investment, the fruit that increases to your credit, notice what he goes on to say. It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's the standard. So one easy way, or not easy, but a simple way to think about the question of how much should I be giving is not to say, well, what's the average amount of tithing that goes on in the church? You know, for my salary, you know, there's all these sort of guidelines we could imagine. But cut through all of that and ask this question. Does your financial contribution to the church reflect any real sacrifice at all? That would be the question. When an Israelite brought an animal, it was not a trivial thing. And David said, you remember, that he would not offer to the Lord something that he had obtained for free. He would pay full market price for that land and those animals and that wood, and he would offer to the Lord out of his own expense, because paying for it was an act of showing how much he loved the Lord. It was a sacrificial action. And that's the standard. The widow with her two coins, the big rich guy with his big box of gold, that's the standard Jesus applied. It was not a matter of dollars and cents so much as who is offering a fragrant and acceptable, pleasing sacrifice and offering to the Lord. And by the way, that's the fourth reason that money is a spiritual issue. It's an act of kindness. It's the work of the church. It's an eternal investment with fruit that increases to your credit. And it's an act of worship. By the way, that's true whether or not the offering plate is being passed around in the corporate worship service. We've been on a kind of temporary hiatus with that. Last year, for public health reasons, we decided to switch that. We may soon decide to go back to what our custom was, because it is fitting that offerings be received during the worship of God's people. But whether or not they're received at that time, they are an act of worship. And I'd encourage you, actually, to think about it this way, that as you deduct that line from your bank account, or as you enter it in your budget, or as you get the check or cash from the ATM or whatever it is that you do, think about praying as you do that and asking the Lord, would you make this not merely something that I do to make sure the lights stay on at church, but a sincere act of love towards you and appreciation for all that you've given me, that Christ was rich and became poor for my sake, so that I, though I was poor, would become rich through him. And now I am rich in my abundance towards God's kingdom. I think it'd be a very fitting thing for families to do in family worship, to pray that as mom and dad go to work, whoever goes to work, and they come home and they bring their paycheck home, and some of it obviously goes to food and clothes and all the other things, that part of the prayers of thanksgiving in our family worship be, Lord, the portion that we as a family contribute to the work of God's kingdom through our local church, would you bless that? And would you receive it from us as sincere expression of our love to you? I think it'd be a very good way to enhance and amplify the worshipful aspect of our financial life. It's a fragrant offering, pleasing to God. And just by the way, do you notice that you actually can please God if you're a Christian? God doesn't say, oh, those totally depraved people, everything they do is filthy rags. Maybe you've heard that slogan. I mean, it's a biblical phrase. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what the prophet is speaking about in that biblical phrase is the self-righteous protestations of someone who looks at God and says, accept me as righteous on my own. That kind of righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. But the humble, faith-filled service of a godly man or woman who loves the Lord and trusts in Christ and has their sins forgiven and is indwelt by the Spirit, and from the hard-earned blood, sweat, toil, and tear of their work in this sin-cursed, thorn-infested world, takes some of their financial resources and contributes it to God's kingdom, do you think God is looking at that and says, oh, total depravity? No. He says, a sweet-smelling, fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable. He loves it. So be encouraged by that. That even something as simple as the money that we contribute to the Lord can be pleasing to God. The one last point is that all of this money stuff is a testimony to God's generosity. There's a lovely sentence here in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, oh no, now I can't pay you back. He doesn't say to them, oh, this is so awkward. Now you've given me money and I'm in your debt, and this is going to strain our friendship. Paul doesn't hear from the Philippians, okay, well, we're sending you this money with all kinds of strings attached, and now you owe us, so you better jump to our, you know, march to our tune. All of those are ways that giving money to other people can be kind of misused. We can manipulate and seek to influence people unduly. But that whole element is removed when the Philippians understand themselves not to be the source of the gift, but to be God's ministers in giving a gift to Paul. It's very different. Don't think of it as the Philippians gave money to Paul. Think of it as God gave money that the Philippians had offered to God, and God gave it to Paul. And then Paul doesn't say, oh, look, I received something from the Philippians, and now I'm going to try and repay them. He says, no, you are God's ministers to minister to my financial need, and now my God will supply all your riches, all your needs, by his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Are you confident of that? One way that your financial life is significant spiritually is that what you do with your money does, in one way or another, reflect what kind of God you think you serve. If you serve a God who is not a good investment, a God whose glory is mediocre, a God whose ability to care for you is questionable, a God who's miserly and severe. You remember the servant who refused to use the talent that the Lord had given him because he thought his Lord was severe and austere. You're a hard man, so I took your talent and I buried it so I wouldn't risk it. That was an example of someone misusing their money, not using it for the kingdom because they didn't want the risk. What if I spend all this money on serving the Lord and then God can't take care of me? This is one reason why the way you use your money is spiritually significant, whether you realize it or not. Because if you're convinced that the God that you serve is rich in power and resources, generous in the way he treats his people, utterly reliable when everything else in the world is not, well, then we'll feel free, won't we, to sacrificially and worshipfully use our resources in a variety of ways, including the support of the local church and its ministry, partly in the local church and partly for the broader work of the kingdom. We'll feel free to engage liberally in that work because at the end of the day, I'm giving it to God, and God is no man's debtor. He will abundantly supply all your needs by his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so we finally reach the full conclusion of the letter. Paul took the long route. He went through the whole issue of how to live and die for Christ, the issue of what Christian character is, the issue of where Jesus is now, having come from heaven to earth for our salvation and ascended back to glory, having addressed the way that that affects Christian ministry and false doctrine versus true doctrine, and the nature of the true gospel as a gift from an exalted Christ to a needy people. And finally, he gets to the pulsing historical circumstance that prompted the letter in the first place. Thank you for the generous gift. I don't see it merely as dollars and cents in my bank account, but as spiritual fruit that increases to your credit, something that you did to serve the Lord and proof that God is able to care for me and for you. And so I greet all the saints and commend you as I commend myself to his care. Your money, as all of life and all of the world, is a spiritual matter ultimately, a matter of whether we'll serve Christ or not. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often unaware of the most important aspects of what we do, so inclined to focus on earthly, invisible things, and so rarely inclined and disposed to spend our time thinking about the heavenly and spiritual and eternal things. We pray that in this area of money, that you would give us a heavenly wisdom, that the humility and exalted glory of Christ would be our driving factor, that our love for you would move us to a generosity and kindness, that we would seek to care for one another and share each other's troubles, and so be part not only of one another's Christian lives, but also the worldwide work of making Christ the King of every nation. We pray that you would use all that we have and all that we give, in whatever way we give it, for the glory of your name and for the honor of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.